Psalm chapter 30 says, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, His saints, and give thanks to His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 12. This morning. And if you're thinking that's what we did last week, you're right. Because there's still stuff here that we need to look at. So the first thing I'm going to do is read it for you right quick again. Okay? Here we go. The Pharisees came up in order to test him, that's Jesus, and asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Okay. So last week, to review, Brother Jack pointed out that this was a time of darkness in which Jesus was speaking to these Pharisees. And he understood how far along the path of wrongheadedness and unbiblicalness, if that's a word, the Pharisees had come. And because of that, Jesus went back to creation to show them their error. He went sort of to axe to the root approach. And he showed how the unbiblical choices of these Pharisees had brought them to this point in their life, and pointed out that our choices that we make are a reflection of what we really believe. We can say we believe this or that, but our choices show exactly what we really believe. And this is why, as believers, we should be very thoughtful about the choices we make. And the good thing is that Scripture gives us the answers to what choices we should make. In many cases, Scripture defines what we should be doing and what choices we should make in specific situations. And when it doesn't specifically define it for us, it gives us principles and precepts that we can use to make the right scriptural choices or biblical choices, or the choices that, as a believer, will be reflective of actually being a believer. Does that make sense? So, like, if you're a believer, you should be doing the things that God says to do. That's like this simple. And one thing that was interesting was he also pointed out that Scripture gives us the command to pray, and that as we pray, it commands us to pray in God's will. And so what that means is it means that the choice of what we pray should be those things that God wants. So, for instance, we do not pray, "Oh, please, God, would you please bring me an idol to worship today?" We don't pray that because we know that's not God's will. So, that's just... But the point is that this is the same thing as saying we should pray for the right things, or we should pray for the right choices. The conclusion to this was that while the Pharisees were asking all these questions, it was because they had bad motives in their heart to start with, or they wouldn't have been asking the question. See, they were trying to get a choice. Just like the choice, there really is no choice to kill your child, your unborn child. It's not a choice, right? It's a, you're rejecting the correct choice by choosing that. Now, so just real quick, the applications from last week were, don't be like the Pharisees. If you're a believer, you should not be, because Pharisees, many of them, were not acting in faith. That was part of what Jesus said. He said, "Woe to you." Why did he say woe? Because you're not acting in faith, therefore you don't have faith. Secondly, we have to study the Scriptures to know what God wants us to do. We have to know, in order to be able to make the right choice, we study the Scriptures to know what God has commanded us to do, what His will is. Right? So, and the next thing is that as we make choices, it would behoove us to evaluate them. And this is what the Scriptures speak of when it talks about working out your salvation. It's part of it. Not the whole of it. I see this as part of how we work out our salvation. We evaluate. We do internal evaluations. And if you care and you see yourself making unbiblical choices, it should be a red flag in your life. So, the final application was to live your life in such a way that you understand that your choices matter. One way your choices matter is because your choices are become a reflection of your witness to others. If you proclaim to be a believer and you're not making biblical choices, you are possibly not a believer, and you're at the very minimum being producing a bad witness to those around you. So, based on that, and based on the truth that our choices do matter, and our choices are important, and our choices are a reflection of what we really believe, now I want to talk about the choice of marriage. Because marriage is a choice. We are not commanded in Scripture that ye must be married. There's room in the Scriptures for those who God has called to remain single. So, we read about this in a couple of different places. 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about this. 1 Corinthians 7. Let me read that right quick here. It's actually in a couple of different places in the chapter. One, it says, right at the beginning, it says, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of temptation, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. And then later it says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say it's good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. So, and in addition to this, in Matthew 19, Jesus speaks of those that remain single. His disciples had made a comment, and he says to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it's given. Meaning, not everyone will be called to marriage or singleness. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive this. Okay. So, the point, first, my first point is that marriage is a choice. The disciples actually said to Jesus, after his instructions here, said, hey, this is actually in Matthew 19. Now, Matthew 19 is the synoptic of Mark 10. Okay? Remember synoptic? It's when you get the same, you get a repetition of the same episode in the different books. Right? So, Matthew 19 is the synoptic as well as Luke 16. Okay? So, in Matthew 19, after Jesus gets done telling them this about, hey, God said, no, it's really not an option. And if you do, you can't remarry or it's adultery. The disciples said to him, if such is the case, if what you say is true, it is better not to marry. That's what the disciples said. That was their response to this comment, this instruction by Jesus. And so, marriage is a choice. It's not a choice you should take lightly. This is what Jesus, this is one of the things Jesus is saying. It's a very solemn choice. However, it is an honorable choice. Hebrews 13 says, verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. So, marriage is an honorable choice. There's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing especially spiritually advanced about it versus the person who God gives the gift of singleness. So, but marriage is not just something that you do. It shouldn't be something that you do because everybody else does it. It's also not, it has a purpose. It's something that God created, and He created it for a purpose. So you don't get to decide what the purpose of marriage is. Because God is the one who created it, and He created it, and He says, I'll tell you what the purpose is. And He does so. In 1 Corinthians 7, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 7 a lot. We're going to be in Malachi 2 a lot in a minute. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8, verse 9. We read verse 8 a minute ago, and it says in verse 9, but if he cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. But that's not the end of the verse. There's another sentence that says, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So one purpose of marriage is to have an acceptable and appropriate outlet for the passion that God has given you. Okay? It's a God-given passion. Because if you have the gift of singleness, it is implied that you don't have this passion. Okay? Now, yes, the immediate context for this passion is sexual passion. However, the word can be much broader than that. And I think that it implies here that you have the drives, the passionate drives, but also when you interact and as you come in contact with others of the opposite gender of you, which is the appropriate way, the appropriate passion, then you may develop a passion for this individual beyond and including the sexual part of it. And I believe because this passion gets broader than just sexual passion. It goes to that this person who, yes, you're attracted to them, but there's more than that. There's something about this person that just you can't get away from. And it's a passion you have created for them or has been given to you for them. But it's there. Okay? So, one purpose of marriage is, and by the way, we're talking about marriage because without marriage, you don't have to worry about divorce, right? So we're going to talk about marriage first. So one purpose for marriage is the appropriate output and the appropriate application of a passion that God gives you for another, for this other person. Now, I have to say this because of our current culture situation, this is the only passion that God will give you. If somebody's struggling with a passion for someone of the same gender, that didn't come from God. That came from the devil. Okay? And that is just like a passion for lying, or a passion for idolatry, or a passion for stealing. Okay? Because, you know what? Those passions don't come from the Lord. They come from our sinful natures. And those have to be rejected. So marriage is not the appropriate outlet for that. It's the appropriate outlet for the appropriate passion that the Lord gives you. And it also has another purpose. And it's found in Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, context is marriage and faithfulness, or faithlessness. And in verse 15, in talking about that, says, "Did he not make them one?" This goes back to the Genesis mandate where God created them, man and woman, and brought them together and made them one flesh. "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union?" United. And what was God seeking? That's the same thing he's saying. What was God's purpose here? What was he intending the output, the production from this that he did here? What was he seeking? Godly offspring. So one of the purposes of marriage is the production of godly offspring. Does that mean that God may not open a wife's womb? It doesn't mean that he's going to open every womb. But he has a plan and purpose, and one of the purposes is to produce godly offspring. It's the purpose for marriage. So, see, marriage is not this enigma that's sitting out there. This grand idea, and that we get to completely shape it however we want to. It has God-given purposes that, as believers, we should recognize and we should work towards. It also has a God-given structure. It was created. It was established and founded in the creation order. One of the God-given structures is that it was created to be between a man and a woman. Very simple, straightforward, not hard to get. So if we got people that aren't getting it, it's because they don't want to get it. It's very simple and straightforward. Genesis chapter 1, and this is the verse that Christ himself referenced Mark 10. He said, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." That's what Jesus went to answer the question that was posed to him. He says, interesting. I find it very interesting. Because see, I'm not sure I would have come up with that. Just by reading that, I'm not sure I would have made the connection. But Jesus says, you know, obviously he knows it all. And he says, well, the first answer to your question about divorce, see, well, he answered the question about divorce by going to marriage. He says, the first answer is, it should be between a male and a female. That's important. He went to creation. And secondly, he said, what? So, he said, well, we'll get to that in a minute. So, the point here is that one of the things is that it's created between a man and a woman. Second thing is that as they come together, they become one flesh. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That is an allusion as well as a definitive statement. It's a definitive statement that there is something that happens in the marriage bond. that is on the level of two things being melted together to be one. It's kind of like taking sodium and chloride and putting them together, and it's salt when you get done. And you can't break it apart very easy. It's together. It's like putting two pieces of wood together with Gorilla Glue. If you try to take them apart, you will not have two whole pieces come back apart. You'll have pieces of one piece on one side and pieces of other still stuck to the other side because the bond is so tight. And that's just putting it mildly compared to what Jesus says, they become one flesh. We have a joke at our house when somebody asks, is that mom's or dad's? And I'll say, yeah, it's mine because it's hers. We're one. We're the same person. We joke about it, but that's where the joke comes from. So when this happens, Jesus says, they become one flesh. This happens in the context. It happens, see, Jesus is describing, and the Scripture is describing something here that's metaphysical that happens. But we take, a lot of times we're given tools to understand the metaphysical. And one of those is, like in this case, that the marriage is spoken of as being a covenant. Okay? So I want to go to, where do I want to go for that? Hang on just a second here. Romans 7, I think, is where that is. Let's see. Hang on a second. No, that's not it. Oh, Malachi 2 still. Back in Malachi 2. And it's a little bit earlier in this section where we just read from. And it says, it talks about the, I'm not going to read the first part of the verse because this we'll talk about it later, but it says, she, referring to the wife, she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Covenant. You know, when God created a covenant with Abraham, He did the whole thing where He had Abraham take the heifer and cut it in half and lay the pieces in a row. And then He put Abraham in a sleep and God passed through the pieces. And that's a illustration of the idea is that may the things that happen to this animal happen to me if I don't keep my part of this covenant. And so the two people would walk down the middle together. Now, they didn't do this at the marriage ceremony, but there were other times where solemn covenants were made. And that was the killing and the dismemberment of the animal was all about. It was a picture of what the people were saying as they came into this covenant together to say, hey, if I don't keep my end of this covenant, may that happen to me. And so the covenant was seen as a powerful, it's not like our little contracts that we have today, that our legal systems may have so many loopholes that you can get out of without any problem. That's not what this is reflecting to. This is reflecting to something much more intense than that. In fact, Romans 7 speaks of marriage as a law. Verse 2 says, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. So this covenant that, let me finish the verse. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. See? So what this is saying is this covenant is as strong as law. Okay? And, you know, and I would say I think we should look to the biblical law. Biblical law. The Scripture says that the law will not depart, not one iota, not one stripe, not one dot, not one tittle. And so the marriage is seen as law, seen as binding forever, and then except it says, you know, upon death. When there's not two parties anymore, the law is dissolved. So today, what we do is we have a marriage ceremony. And we have parts of that, at least in a in a Christian marriage ceremony that are supposed to reflect the intensity of what's going on here. What the scriptures are describing here. One of the things is we have people show up as witnesses, right? But why is that important? Why do we need people to show up as witnesses?
Hold us accountable.
Right. Hold us accountable. Because we're about to do something. What are we about to do with what they're going to see and hear?
Make vows.
We could do a whole morning on the scripture says about oaths and vows. But the bottom line is that Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you say you're going to do it, do it. Do not break your vows. Now, I brought my wedding vows this morning. So I thought I'd share some of the things that we said, that Betsy and I said to each other. All right, so the minister asked me, says, understanding that God has given you the responsibility of head of the household and spiritual leader, will you promise, vow, and commit your love to Betsy in the same manner that God committed His love to the church? Will you be sensitive to God's leadership in your lives and follow His direction always? And I said I would. And then I had to repeat this. I had to say, I bid take thee, Betsy, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, to love and cherish, forsaking all others, till death parts us. And I said those words. I vowed that vow to her. And then Betsy was asked, understanding that marriage is perfect union between man, woman, and God, will you willingly submit yourself to Ben? Will you acknowledge him as the head of your household, just as Christ is the head of the church? Will you faithfully trust in his spiritual leadership and follow him always? And she said she would. And then she said, I Betsy take thee, Ben, to be my wed husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, forsaking all others, till death parts us. And then we did something else. We exchanged rings. Again, not something you got to do. It was like walking through the middle of those parts. And the rings were to signify the unendingness of the covenant of marriage. Because the ring is a circle and it doesn't have a beginning or an end. And it says here, when I put the ring on her finger, I made another vow. I said, with this ring I thee wed and commit all my love to you. I receive you as God's gift to me. All that is mine is yours till death parts us. And when she put this ring on my finger, she said to me, with this ring I thee wed and commit all my love to you. As I love the Lord, so do I love you. I receive you as God's gift to me. All that is mine is yours. All that is mine is yours till death shall part us. So we vowed. And we had a bunch of people there that could testify to what I said. So if she ever has a problem, she's supposed to be able to go to those people and say, you need to talk to him because you heard him say he'd do it and he's not doing it. And as a believer, that's a problem. That's a problem. So, there's vows involved because it's a covenant. And lastly, I want to point out that God created the marriage and he also created a structure for it. And he said, this is how I want this to work. He did not say, y'all just figure it out. Y'all just do whatever you want to figure it out. He did not say that. He didn't say, well, you guys figure out how you want to set up the structure here. Or if you don't want a structure, if you just want to be willy-nilly about it. He didn't say that. We can go to Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. And we can find out what he said about the structure that he instituted for the marriage relationship. You guys know these verses. We could, again, I'm hitting on things that we can spend multiple Sundays on digging into the deeper, but we're just going to talk about them today, setting the stage for why Jesus said what he did about divorce, okay? I'm going to remind you that both of these sections speak of the hierarchy or structure that he put in place. He put it in place because it was best. Because he knew how he created men and knew how he created women. And he knew that he created you differently from each other, but that doesn't mean that one's better than the other as far as your creation. But he gave different gifts to one and the other. And he says, I'm putting you, husband, as responsible. You know why he did that? Because he gave you the right gift to handle that. And then he said, I'm putting you, wife, as submissive. Because I gave you gifts that he needs, but he's not going to listen to unless you're bringing him forward in the right attitude, because I know him. So the point is that he created this, and he created it for the good. Now, the question is, do you believe that? If you believe it, remember, like Jack said, your choices will reflect that. So, we don't have to make up how to do marriage. God laid it out, and it's right there in the Scriptures. And then really, guys, I mean, I got like maybe 10 sections of Scripture here. It's not like you've got to read hundreds to figure it out. He set up the structure, gave us a lot of liberty in it. But he also put bounds. And he said, this is how it's supposed to be. Within these bounds, enjoy. Now, divorce. You know what the word means? The word means to cut apart or to cut off. And the illusion is that when one or the other spouse institutes the divorce, they are, it's like they're cutting off part of them when they do that. That's what the word means. That's what the illusion is. And I was thinking about this, and I immediately went to, well, divorce is a breaking of the covenant. I got to thinking about it. No, it's not. I'm going to be honest with you. I've broken my vows. I broke the covenant. But I'm not divorced. I'm not cut off. I repent of my breaking. I've confessed my breaking to Beth. I regret my breaking. I'm sorrowful about the fact that I broke my vows. I don't want it to happen again. But divorce is not a breaking of the covenant. Breaking of the covenant happens before divorce happens. Okay? It's also not a delusion of the marriage covenant. Just because you have done divorce, that covenant, here's the reason it's not a delusion of the covenant. You know what delusion means? I mean, dissolving. It's not a dissolving of the covenant. It's not a dissolving of the covenant because you don't have the power to dissolve it. God put you together. So, that's not what divorce is. You know what divorce is? I came up with divorce. Divorce is a refusal to acknowledge the covenant that you made. It's when you say, I'm done with it. I know I did that, but I'm done with it. Or somebody, one of the two, says that. And unfortunately, and I have to remind myself, when I think how utterly despondent and our legal system might be today, I got to remind myself, wait a minute, this is not the first time in history this has been this way. It feels like it, doesn't it? Feels like it. But we have such an unjust legal system today that for whatever reason, because I got up and felt like I had a bellyache, I can go to the court and say, I'm done with it. I don't have to have a reason, basically, now, for our legal system to cut off and just disregard the promises that I've made. I don't even have to have a reason. And you know what? Not only do I not have to have a reason, but the government will come alongside me and they'll say, it's okay, we'll help you out. And they'll go to my wife with a gun to her head and say, this is going to happen. We don't care what you think. And I'm in the context if I did this. She will have no recourse to stop it. She has no authority that she can go to besides God. She'll have no authority that will come in and interpose for her and say, wait a minute. You know what? You know who the authority that should be doing that is? The church. The church should be, every minister in this country should be standing up and saying, no, you cannot just have a no-fault divorce. In fact, I'm going to tell you in a minute that biblically you can't have divorce at all. Okay? But the reality is that divorce is a cutting off. So is it ever acceptable? As a believer, is it acceptable to divorce? What would the world tell you? We just talked about that. Anytime you want to. That's what the world tell you. Go for it. We'll even help you. Now, you might decide, I think this is okay. But if you ask God, it's very clear what God says. What God has joined together, let not man separate. It says it in Mark 10. It says it in Matthew 5. No, it doesn't. It says it in Matthew 19. And it says it in Luke 16. No, it doesn't. Sorry, those are talking about what happens if you read this. But it says in Mark 10 and Matthew 19. And of course, it's a quote from Genesis. So, it's pretty clear. It's not hard to interpret that. So, it depends on who you ask if it's acceptable or not. And it depends on who you care about opinion. Depends on those choices. Or your choices are going to reflect what you care about. Whose opinion you care about the most. Alright. So let's get the elephant out of the room. Because what about adultery? Is it okay if there's been adultery? The answer is no. It's still not okay. There are no scriptures that says it's okay if it's been adultery. I'm going to show you that there's not. What does the scripture say? You know what it says? It says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. It doesn't say it was okay to do it. It just says, if you did do it, and then you go do this, this is what you've done. And it says the same thing in Matthew. Here's what it is. It says it in Mark 10. It says it in Matthew 5. It says it in Matthew 19. And it says it in Luke 16. It says it four times. And it says exactly the same thing. And not one time does it say, it's okay to get that divorce if your spouse had committed adultery. It doesn't say that. It just says, if you do it, then don't do this afterwards. That's all it's saying. Now, this is very similar, very, very similar. It's amazing how similar this is to the language in 1 Corinthians 7 with Paul. It's in a very similar context. You know what he says there? I'm going to show you this. And this trips people up now. He says, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. Okay. A wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, Did that say it was okay for the wife to leave her husband? Is that what that said? No, it didn't say that. It says if you do it, then for sure don't do this other thing. Let me give you an example. Now, I'm not picking on Bourbon Street. I'm leaving the door open that you could potentially go to Bourbon Street on maybe a particular time of the day, on a particular day, and you could potentially not get into any trouble. But since it has a reputation, I'm going to use Bourbon Street as an example. What this is saying is, it's saying this. Don't go to New Orleans. But if you go to New Orleans, especially don't go to Bourbon Street. You follow me this? It's saying it's like a father saying to his son, don't go to New Orleans. If you go to New Orleans, maybe it's a 16-year-old guy's license, they live not far away. And theoretically he could drive to New Orleans. And he's saying, don't go to New Orleans. You're still under my authority. Don't go to New Orleans. But if you end up in New Orleans, for sure don't go to Bourbon Street. See, going to New Orleans is not an option. It's a defying of his father's instructions in my little example. So he's in error to go to New Orleans in the first place, but he's saying, for goodness sake, if you end up in New Orleans, don't go to Bourbon Street. Okay? That's what these verses are. This is what this is saying. Let me read something here from John Gill. One of the things I appreciate about John Gill is that he was a student of extra-biblical sources of information about the time of Christ. He read Josephus extensively. He did other. He was very knowledgeable about the Talmud. Now, y'all remember the Talmud. The Jews were the first Catholics, by the way. I mean, the Jews, they lived by the Talmud, which is their tradition. It wasn't Scripture, right? This is the point. I'm going to get to this. Of course, that's our beef against the Catholics, too, that the extra-scriptural things that they say is law. But Gill says this. Listen to this. Because remember what Jesus said before I read this. Remind you. Jesus said, who gave the okay for divorce? Did God give the okay to divorce? What did Jesus say? Who did it?
Moses
did it. Okay, remember that. This is what Gill says. It may be observed that though it was by direction that Moses, in his system of laws, allowed of divorces, yet not God. But he, Moses, is said to have done it because it was a branch of the political and judicial laws by which the people of the Jews were governed under Moses. And whilst the Mosaic economy continued, and did not concern other people and other times. And therefore it is said, you and your wives, you Jews, and you only, not the Gentiles. So Gill's pointing out this would have been an allowance for the Jews because it was done by Moses only. And so the Jews say that the Gentiles have no divorces, for thus they represent God, saying, This is one of the Jewish leaders, one of the rabbis says, in Israel, Here it is. So, Gill said, I'm going to skip that quote from the rabbi. Gill says, besides, this was a direct positive command of the Jews, as the Pharisees suggest in their objection. It was only a sufferance, a permission in some cases and not in every one. And that because of the hardness of their hearts. They being such a stubborn and inflexible people, that when they were once displeased with their wife, there was no reconciling them, and so malicious and revengeful that if Moses had not granted, they would have used their wives, that means abused their wives, that displeased them in the most cruel and barbarous manner, if not have murdered them, so that this grant was made, not to indulge their lust, but to prevent greater evils, and not so much as a privilege and liberty to the men, but as a favor of the women to the women, who, when they could not peaceably and comfortably live with their man, might be dismissed to marry. Okay. The point is that Gill is pointing out that this is a tradition. And that got me thinking. Because I've always read this where it said Moses allowed this. And I equated that with saying this was Mosaic law. Because it said Moses allowed it. But that was incorrect. Because this is what I did. I said, well, if that's Mosaic law, it'll be in the Old Testament. Right? So I went looking for it. It's not there. There's only one thing there's only one reference in the Bible, but specifically in the Talmud, in the first five books of the Old Testament, that mentions this. And here again, it's in here. Let me read it to you. Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, written by Moses. It's Moses' farewell address, so to speak. He's recapping the whole law. He says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends it out of her house, and she departs his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and he goes on to talk about some other stuff. But here's the point. It doesn't say there he may write her a certificate of divorce. It says, and he does it. This is not a positive allowance. Do you get that? This is not a positive allowance. This is saying, if this happens, just like when Jesus said, if it happens that there's a divorce because of sexual immorality, if it happens, guys, it doesn't say that it's okay. It specifically says God said it wasn't. I mean, we're getting tripped up because of what something Moses did, but that was not. Let me put it another way. Think about all the times in the Old Testament where Moses is giving the law. Okay, what is said every single time? What does it say? Y'all remember what it says before Moses gives them some law? What's it say?
Thus says the Lord.
Thus says the Lord. God spoke to Moses saying, tell the people, and boom, he tells them. Never does it say here. Thus God said to Moses, tell the people, you can't have a certificate of divorce. Doesn't say it. Says that it happens. But then basically it says, since you're going to do this, even though you shouldn't be doing it, I'm going to help you with the fallout. I'm going to give you direction about handling the fallout. But don't do it. You won't have to worry about this other stuff. First Corinthians 7 is very informative here. Paul is dealing with and sort of a new phenomenon, because remember, Israelites were to marry Israelites. So there wasn't supposed to be a lot of intermarriage. And now, with the explosion of the gospel and Gentiles coming to Christ, we have Gentiles being married to Gentiles and one of them becoming believers. Now we have this, for lack of a better term, mixed marriage or unequally yoked situation. And the believers were reading the scriptures, were reading the epistles, and were having a hard time deciding, well, what am I supposed to do? I'm unequally yoked now. What do I do? Do I separate? That's an equivalent term for divorce, okay? That's like a euphemism for divorce. So they were struggling. That's what 1 Corinthians 7 is about. Paul's addressing this to them. He's helping them out. And in this, He's saying, no, do not separate. That's the thrust of 1 Corinthians 7. There's only one instance where he says, and it's really not an allowance at all. It would be wrong to say it's an allowance. He says, if you're in a situation, an unequally yoked, you're a believer, your spouse is an unbeliever, however it happened, it could come to pass different ways. You could have been a believer, and you could have made a choice to marry, and it would have been one of those choices that did not reflect a true faith. Because the Scripture says, you should be, it says, don't be unequally yoked. It says it in the negative. It basically means be equally yoked together. So you may not have followed that. You may have sinned, because sin is a what? What's the catechism say? Sin is a what? Say it, Gwendolyn. Transgression of the law of God. So you may have sinned by doing that. But what 1 Corinthians 7 says is, realize your sin, acknowledge your sin, confess your sin, repent of your sin, go forward in faith, receiving what? God's grace and forgiveness. But he says, no, don't separate. You'll be making the mistake worse to do that. Okay? But he says, look, if you're in a situation here, again, doesn't matter how you got there, and the unbelieving spouse says, I'm done with it, says that in that case, you can, I'm going to just read it to you. Let's see here. Where is it? 13? 13 says, if he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. But there's a... Well, shoot. Is it after 16? 15. If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such case, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Now, I want to make a comment about this phrase, God has called you to peace. Now, see, the reality of this situation is that when this unbeliever says, I'm done, there's not a whole lot this other spouse is going to be able to do about it. She cannot appeal to his faith. He has no faith. She cannot appeal to righteousness to say, you shouldn't do this. If he's consistent with his unbelief, he's going to say, says who? I can do whatever I want to. And so what this is doing is giving the believer who has, when it says, God has called you to peace, what that means is he has called you to try to maintain the relationship. He's called you to do everything you can to live peaceably with your spouse, even though he's an unbeliever. Or she's an unbeliever. Either way. It works either way. But if that unbeliever still leaves you, he says, let it be so. You've done what you can do. It was in my will that unbeliever separate. Now, what that's not saying is that the believer start getting all high and mighty. And you precipitate this by being all the things that you're told not to be toward your spouse. You know, if you become unloving and hateful, obviously you're in sin to do that. If you're a woman and you become a nag and this other stuff, you're in sin to do that. Okay? So if you've done that to precipitate this, well, you haven't followed what God said. He says, go in peace. All right. So I've actually heard people say that. I want to just point out. I've actually heard people say that. Well, if your spouse is unfaithful to you, then you have to get a divorce. That's stupid. It's not mandatory. In fact, it's actually in Deuteronomy 24. It's mandatory that there's actually a time when even the allowance by Moses was said, nope, you can't take that. But you can read about that on your own. Deuteronomy 24:22 is where that is. So, I ask the question, is marriage ever over? For the believer, married to the believer, the marriage is never over until death parts you. We just read about if it's an unbeliever and a believer and an unbeliever leaves, God has said that can be over. You've done everything you can do. If you've acted as a believer, it wasn't God's plan. By the way, what's the reason, besides just simply being obedient, what's the reason for not leaving this unbeliever? You may be the instrument God uses to his salvation. Hopefully, you entered into this relationship because you care for this person. If you really care for them, you certainly don't leave them and take away your godly influence. Romans 7 is where it talks about the death of a spouse and how that does free you from the bond of marriage. It says, well, I think we read it earlier, for a married woman is bound by law of her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. What this means is she's free to remarry. She's in the same state she was before she was married. She's single again. She's a widow, but she's single again. And she will not fall under the condemnation that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 10. Whereas if you divorce and then you remarry, you are causing adultery. Now, one of my conclusions then is divorce is a dereliction of duty. Let's go to where it specifically says this. It's Malachi 2. We'll read that. God is pronouncing judgment on Israel. He says, you cover the... This is said, basically, let me say this. He's fixing to say something he's saying, a little bit of sarcasm. He's saying, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not do this? Here's your answer. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one? For the man, skipping to verse 16, for the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel. The God of Israel covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Now, I wonder if that was the ESV. It says it better in the King James and New King James. I'll read what it says there in verse 16. It says, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. Divorce covers one's garment with violence. You know what? Violence meaning wrong. It's like heaping wrongness all over. And I believe this is probably where Jesus was quoting when he talked about God hating divorce. It's a dereliction of duty, a faithlessness, says Malachi 2. It happens because of lack of faith. It's faithlessness. Going back to what Jack said last week about it's a bad fruit from a bad choice, from a bad heart. From our sinful nature. So, is divorce a sin? It's a sin by the fact that it doesn't happen unless sin happens to produce it. It's a product of sinful choices beforehand. So what sins are involved in divorce? What are the root causes of this? Malachi 2 again. Faithlessness. Faithlessness is like a big overarching term for a lot of different things. What are some things that What are some sins involved in faithlessness? Well, all of them, pretty much. But just, you know, in this context, I think of things like pride, selfishness, unforgiveness, bitterness, vengeance. Those are the sins that have been being committed that lead to this. Luke 16. I'll read that right quick. By the way, let's see here. I think I skipped something I wanted to say. Where is that? I think it's very telling when you read a verse or a little section of verses. You know, we've talked about this before, that the Bible has been arranged into chapters and verses, and that, you know, wasn't that way to start with. But it's in many of our Bibles, there are little headings on these little sections that kind of give you a little flavor of what this section is sort of generally about. And I'll be reading, I'll be studying, or I see it. And like, for instance, Luke 16 is like a verse that just sits there by itself. Luke 16, verse 18. It just kind of sits there by itself. But it says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. And it's kind of like it's sitting there by itself. But what you do is you go to the verses ahead of it, or the verses after it, and you see where those are about. And it's very interesting. In Luke 16, the previous section is talking about the law. And that it's still valid. And guess what? Law says don't commit adultery. So this is an example of a breaking the law of God. Committing adultery here. And interesting, I was also in another section, I found it very interesting. And that one was, let's see here. Oh, come on. I know I made myself a note about it. Matthew 5. See, I think as Gil pointed out, that we feel like, I mean, our understanding is that Matthew 5 chronologically happened before Matthew 19. And so Matthew 5 is as the Beatitudes chapter. And verses 31 and 32 says, it was also said, whoever divorced his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. It was said, but not by God. It was said. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Two verses. And a lot of times they're going to take the two verses, they're going to like pull them out into this own little section. But you look at the section before that, you know what the section before that's about? It's about lust. And about sexual immorality. And about adultery. You know what the section after it's about? Oaths. Keeping your oaths. Sandwiched right in between those two sections. Pretty impressive, God. So, the consequences. It's a breaking of God's law. Luke 16, very clear about that. Matthew 1. Y'all remember what Matthew 1 is about? Matthew chapter 1? After that. Verse 18. It's about the birth of Jesus. Y'all remember what happened there? Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant. That was not good for Joseph, because he knew that he wasn't involved with that. He had the dream, and God said it's okay because it's been conception was created by God, but before that, says, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame. The shame was going to be what? The shame was going to come from what? It's going to come from the infidelity that was presumed to be there. But it also there was this idea that there should be shame, you know, in our failure when we break the law of God. And then Jeremiah 3 talks about, says, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? So it talks about the consequences of the divorce create pollution. You're not, it's you. But look, here's the thing. What do you do if you have failed in this area? Because you know what? This is no different than a failure in your thought life, a failure in your greed that led you to steal, a failure in your covetousness, a failure in your idolatry, a failure in your breaking of the Sabbath, a failure in not honoring your parents. It's a failure in your life. But that's not, praise be to God, it's not got to be the end. Okay? But the first thing is, you've got to acknowledge that it was a failure in the first place. And the problem we have is we have people preaching that it's okay. That's a problem. God can heal this just like He can heal your other. He can forgive. He can heal. It starts with an admittance that there is a failure, confessing of it, and repentance. And look, you may have remarried. We got people here that's remarried after this. They have broke. The Bible says they've committed adultery. Like I said, we got people here that have stolen before too. We got people here that have coveted. We've got people here that have not honored their parents. And all those sins can be forgiven. So I'm not here throwing stones at anybody. I'm just telling. But the first thing we've got to do is acknowledge what the truth is. We cannot, because it hurts our feelings, say, well, I think it was okay in this situation. It wasn't. It's like it wasn't okay for me to steal something. It wasn't okay for me to be dishonoring my parents. It wasn't okay. How do you... But it wasn't okay, but it does have consequences. And those consequences have to be dealt with. You know, it also has. It has responsibilities. And those responsibilities need to be assumed as part of the repentance. That the, you know, there are situations where the consequences and the responsibilities may be somewhat light. And there's situations where the consequences and the responsibilities are heavy. Heavy. But as a believer, you need to acknowledge that those are there. And you need to ask God what He wants you to do about them. And you need to do it. And let me tell you something. Don't ask Him what He wants you to do about it and think, well, I just think He wants me to do this, when the Scripture says He absolutely wants you to do something else. And don't think, well, there's no way I can ever do that. I can never come up with the resources to do that. Guess what? God will give you the resources He wants you to have to do it with. So how do we keep this from happening? I don't want to oversimplify it, but it's all about faithfulness. Divorce does not happen without there being a lot of things that happen ahead of time. That's what you're talking about. It doesn't happen that way. But it has consequences. And one of the consequences the Scripture seems very clear to me to point out is that if you're divorced and you're a believer and you care about not breaking the law of God, you can't get married again. Now, we've already talked about what happens if you made a mistake in coming into this union. We talked about that in the context of the not equal yoke. We use that as an example. So don't take it out in the bow. Don't take that and make another mistake. Okay? I'm not saying to do that. I'm not saying you should. In fact, He says you should not do that. The answer is not to make another mistake after you made the one first mistake. But the point is that it's equally untrue and unbiblical and equally wrong for anybody to stand up and teach that if you've had a divorce and you're sorry about it, you can go ahead and get remarried again. You know what that's doing? It's training our young people to say, well, I might have made a mistake, but I don't have to worry about it because I can just go do it again. And I'm coming full circle back to this: marriage is a choice. You need to be 100% sure what you're doing before you do this, because there are no second chances. But it's a glorious choice. It's a glorious choice for those who God's called to do it. It seems to me from the Scripture that's a normative choice. That it's actually a special gift for singleness. It's a glorious choice. It's an honorable choice. It's a choice that God can bless, and He has blessed. He's blessed the nations by this choice. Let's pray. So I'm thankful that you were kind to me, because you let me talk about this, and it's something that you made really clear. I just pray, God, it'll be clear to everybody. I pray, God, you give strength and courage, and you'll give wisdom. And then you'll just help us enjoy the blessings that come from following you and doing your will. Just say amen. Any questions?
I'm sorry. I was waiting on the statement.
Huh?
I don't have a question.
Comments? Questions?
I really appreciate that. That was good. And you have spoken to this, but I want to come back and point back at it. Because in our culture, there is a resistance against marriage. A lack of desire to be dedicated, a lack of desire to be tied down, a lack of desire to be that involved with someone else. And so the seriousness of marriage is there, absolutely. But it is just as egregious of a sin not to get married if you burn.
Oh, yeah.
God, and you, I'm just wanting to focus on this because our culture says, well, just, you know why the divorce rate's going down right now?
Because nobody's married.
Nobody's getting married. And that is sin. Because they're shacking up.
Well, I would say it's what they're doing out of the context of marriage that's the sin part.
At the point that you burn and you do not go get married, you are sinning. God has said, if you burn, get married. And that is a part of this thing of God saying, be fruitful and multiply. Replenish the earth. God gave us a drive intentionally. And when we say, well, I'm not going to conform to what God has given me, takes me to, where it takes me to, when I say I'm not going to do where the drive that God has given me should take me to saying, I will, in faith, accept the covenant that God is putting before me. I will accept the restrictions, the beauty of the restrictions of marriage in faith towards God. Not because, and I'm going to push back a little bit about that 100% positive about what you're doing. The positive sense is not about I'm sure that this person is who I'm supposed to marry. It is that I am 100% positive that God is the one that is in control, and this is who I believe that He wants me to marry. Based on the structure that He's given. Authorities around you have a pretty good idea what's going on too. Because God's in charge and He will feed you wisdom through them, through His Word if you're reading it. But there are ways to figure it out. And it's not just a, like you were saying, you know, I feel like, and I just don't have the feeling that I should marry this person. Maybe, maybe not. But don't not get married because you're afraid of the responsibility, afraid of the consequences, because you're in the middle of consequences one way or the other. God has given commands. Get married. Get married. That's what He created us for. There is much that happens in the marriage covenant that is part of God transforming the life of the person, the life of the people. That spiritual seed is, yes, directly the children that come out of it. But the only reason there is spiritual seed is because of the transformation that takes place in the individual, the married people's hearts, in subjection to God, faith in His Word.
Yeah, they go hand in hand.
Absolutely.
It's pretty much inseparable. So, to me, to say one is to say the other, but okay.
Just where it took me.
Kind of two things. Faithless people accept the world's lie that, the way it's phrased is that marriage license is just a piece of paper. And without faith, it is a piece of paper. But that's not God's intention. And the other thing that struck me, and I'm not sure I've read it in the Bible or I've heard preachers use the expression. I never did know what it meant about the cutting of the meat and walking in between. But it is serious what we do and what we covenant. And I think there are places in God's Word where it talks about cutting a covenant. Now
it's a phrase. And yeah, you cut a covenant.
That's serious. That displays the seriousness of it. The fact that they called it cutting a covenant. It was cutting that sacrifice into pieces.
Yeah. Well, the point is that when you do that, it's necessary because you're talking about somebody else's life here. You're talking about their feelings, their emotions, their potentially their ability to provide for themselves. I mean, you think about a wife who, I know in our day and culture there's, it's very acceptable, and there are times when women need to sort of fend for themselves, I suppose, but it's not, it's a hard, it's not, I don't think they're made for that, ultimately. I mean, I think it's a stress they're not really made to have to bear. It's like the curse. It's part of the curse, as far as I'm concerned, when that is a situation like that.
It just occurred to me, one other thing, and this could be a whole another session. The truth of God's Word to me is a warning against being unequally yoked to begin with. And so if you are a person of faith and you have trusted God, in other words, you're a sheep and not a goat, then why would you, in looking for a mate, why would you even consider anyone who wasn't a person of faith?
Are you suggesting that would be a bad choice?
Pardon?
Are you suggesting that would be a bad choice?
If I'm a person of faith, yes. Now, God can say, if you make that mistake, and that was the case in my wife's life, God can save that person. He can. But if you're a person of faith, try to avoid it.
God does not call that as a legitimate missionary field. God does not give that as a legitimate missionary field.
That's right.
Or a legitimate application of missions work. Probably a better way to say it. You know, it was interesting. We were watching a little film on Stonewall Jackson, Robert E. Lee, the other night, and it said it actually said that Robert E. Lee had four daughters, and none of the four were ever married. So didn't go into it. Just singleness is it was a different kind of singleness then, though. It was a lot more cultural influence in terms of against infidelity and immorality. Now it's whatever.
It was a lot more important to be here.
Yeah. Anybody else? Okay.